Almost every Sunday, we begin our morning message with these words. Open your Bibles, please, to, and then I give the first verse of our text. And we begin this way for a simple reason. It's because, as Moses said to the people of Israel about God's law, it is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. It's because, as Peter writes in his first epistle, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's because, as Jesus said in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so we begin this way each week to highlight the uniqueness of this time here, gathered together. That we do not gather here to be fed on the fleeting stories or the passing opinions of men that change with each new year. But instead, we meet here to be fed by and to feed on the enduring, the unchanging, the living Word of God, through which God still awakens and renews and nourishes His people, together with the partaking of His body and His blood. And so today we begin this new year the same way we begin every Sunday. Open your Bibles, please. And this time, open them to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. The last time we were together in Matthew's gospel, I said that what really jumps out at me as we push deeper into chapter 19 is not so much the way the opponents of Jesus respond to him, but the way his own disciples respond to him. After all this time with Jesus, he still seems to be surprising them with the things he says. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've walked with Jesus a long time and he still surprises you with the things he says. And so he begins this last phase of his ministry as he's returned south to the region of Judea. It's a recurring resistance by the disciples to so many of the things Jesus says in this chapter that catches my attention. Instead of receiving, we said last time, they're resisting the things Jesus is saying. And so we've seen already in chapter 19 their resistance to what Jesus teaches about marriage. And then we saw briefly how their views differed from the views of Jesus when it came to the significance of little children. And now today and next week, we'll see how they also push back with amazement against what Jesus says about the eternal prospects of the wealthy. And it all begins with the way Jesus responds to a man who, by almost any standard, appears at first to be a perfect candidate for a disciple. Our text begins with these words. And behold, a man came up to Jesus, and I'll stop there for a second. Now, first of all, this man is rich. Now, I know this because I cheated and I looked ahead to verse 22, which tells us he had great possessions. And so just think of all that this man could do to support Jesus' ministry if he became a disciple. I can think of all sorts of things. Second, from Luke's gospel, we learn that he is a ruler, perhaps a ruler of a synagogue. So, man, just think of all the influence he could have if he becomes a disciple. Think of the favor that this man could curry with the authorities and among the people. Think of the doors he could open for Jesus. Man. Third, as we're told in verse 20, he's a young man. He's a young man. Now, here I have to admit that I struggled a bit with the text, because the word for young here specifically refers to someone under 40, and that can't be right. I'm not saying the Bible's wrong, but I admit this troubles me. So here he is. This man is rich. This man's got influence, and he's also a young man. And so he's likely got lots of years still ahead of him to advance the cause of Christ. Okay, great. So far, so good. Fourth, even better, as we'll see in verse 20, He's not a rich man who's a tyrant, but he's a very moral man. Well, that's great. He cares about right and wrong. He wants to take God's law seriously. He wants to look deeper into spiritual things. And then finally, this man seems like the perfect new recruit because he comes to Jesus eagerly. And you know, with no hidden malice like the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus doesn't have to drag this guy off a fishing boat or summon him from out of a tax booth. No, this rich young ruler with morals comes to him. Wow, sounds great. Mark's gospel even has this man running to Jesus, kneeling before Jesus, and then addressing him in terms of respect. And so if you're a disciple, I mean, imagine the disciples watching this. If you're watching this unfold, I mean, they've had crowds reject Jesus. They've had all sorts of people reject Jesus. All the riffraff that comes to Jesus, they're kind of keeping away. If you're a disciple watching this unfold, you're probably rubbing your hands together at this point. You're thinking, now we're talking. Right? This is just the sort of material that we've been looking for. This is just the kind of person we need for this movement if it's going to get off the ground, if it's going to get some traction, if it's going to gain some critical mass. It kind of reminds me of the Hillsong Church in New York City that had a reserved seating section just for VIPs. This is a true story. You know, it had a seating section just for movie stars and musicians and influencers as a way to boost their church's visibility and appeal and success. Now, thankfully, we're nothing like that. I know we'd never be tempted to show preference to people who walk in our doors better dressed or who are more well-known or well-to-do. But what happens? What happens when this man that we might think of as one of the best of us comes to Jesus seeking eternal life? In the words of R.T. France, what happens is that Jesus' disciples, quote, can hardly believe their ears when they hear Jesus send him away with his tail between his legs. Jesus, writes France, who has just confounded them by welcoming the little ones, here makes matters worse by turning away a great one. A great one. What's going on here? What's going on here is that this young man is teaching a master class on how not to gain eternal life. And Jesus is making him see it and face his fault. And so what we're going to see in our text today are five answers Jesus gives that will actually lead to life if that's what's really wanted most. And so look again with me now at verse 16 as we work through the story from the beginning and examine Christ's answers one by one. And behold, Matthew recalls as we start, a man came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" What you want to notice first is that the focus here is on the good deed this man is seeking to do, and not so much on Jesus as a good teacher, as you see in the other Gospels when they tell this story. In other words, Matthew, in his Gospel, wants to direct our attention, first and foremost, to the fact that this great man assumes that he can actually produce deeds seen as good enough in the eyes of God to earn him or to merit him eternal life. But this is faulty thinking from the start. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And so before Jesus answers this man's question, he first corrects his folly. And it's folly, it's faulty thinking, first of all, because the rich young ruler believes he's capable of doing or producing even one thing that God will consider morally good. When the truth is, Jesus has already explained in Matthew 7, Jesus has already explained in Matthew 12, that for the fruit that a person produces to be good, the tree, the person himself, must first be good, right? A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, Jesus said in Matthew 7:18, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And so the first thing Jesus does is cut to the heart of the issue and correct this man's faulty thinking. Christ's first answer that leads to life is therefore lacerating. That's the first L on your outline if you're taking notes this morning. Christ's first answer that leads to life is lacerating. There's no hope for this man in himself. And Jesus means to cut that false hope that he has clean out of him and hold it up so he can see it. And so, like a good surgeon coming upon a deadly cancer, Christ first cuts and corrects. The great man asks him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Look now at verse 17. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." In other words, you can do no good deeds because you're not good. Only God is good. But then, strangely, Jesus adds this, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Why does Jesus now add that? Why does he add that? As I already said, Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And so before Jesus answered this man's question, he first corrected his folly. You know, you do this because you want to be clear that you don't agree with the mistake the person is making. So that now, having cut to and corrected his faulty thinking, and having stated it clearly, Jesus can now drive his point home by playing along and answering as though it were a hypothetical possibility. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, but just for the sake of argument, let's say you really could do something to earn for yourself eternal life. What would that look like? What would that look like? Jesus does this to help the man think it through and to further expose the hopelessness of even this option, because he wants the man to really see his own foolishness and stop thinking he's wise. And there's actually another proverb that outlines this very tactic. Proverbs 26:5 says, "Do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And sometimes I think Jesus does this for us too, doesn't he? Doesn't he sometimes, I don't know about you, doesn't he sometimes let us walk out a bad idea until we've walked through the consequences of it? That happens to me all the time. Doesn't he sometimes allow the end result of faulty thinking in our lives to play out to the end so that just to make sure that we see our own foolishness and stop thinking we're wise? To help us stop leaning on our own understanding the next time around? I know he's done that for me, because sometimes it takes more than a clear-cut truth statement for me to be convinced of something. I mean, you know, how many times have I read a truth in the Bible? How many times have I heard a truth preached from the pulpit, and still I get it into my head that I know better? And so sometimes I've had to learn the hard way. And Jesus knows it, and so he lets me walk through my mess until I finally see and admit that this is just the normal result of my own foolishness playing itself out. Jesus does this so that I'm slowly trained out of thinking that I'm wise. And that's what Jesus is doing here with this man as well. And so Christ's second answer that leads to life is legal. Having corrected this man, Jesus now drives his point home by walking him through the absurdity of thinking he can live up to God's standards for good deeds, which means to do that, Jesus must lay out the clear legal requirement for all who wish to gain eternal life by the law. If you would enter life, keep the commandments, Jesus says. That's the legal requirement. That's it right there. In other words, as some put it, it's like Jesus is saying here, why are you asking me? You know, you come to me asking, what good thing must I do? Why are you asking me? If you really are good and can produce good deeds, if you insist on earning eternal life, there's only one way. And God has already made that way clear. You must be like him. That you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must keep the commandments that reflect his character. And this is a very biblical command for Jesus to give this man, isn't it? After all, he's just paraphrasing the words of God in Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. In other words, God never denies that if someone can keep his commands perfectly, they will gain eternal life. He never denies that, but the key word there is if. And the whole point, as we've already seen, is that this is an if that no man can possibly accomplish because of sin. No, only God can be perfect. And so God would have to become a man if a man were to ever earn his way to eternal life by keeping the law. And this great man who's kneeling before Jesus is not that man. He's speaking to that man, but he himself is not that man. And yet I don't think he hears the correction of Jesus at all in his first response. I don't think the man hears it. I think instead he hears exactly what he wants to hear in Jesus' second response, and he joyfully homes in on it. I think he misses, or I think he completely ignores Jesus' first point in favor of his second. He does what we so often do. As Thomas Cranmer famously put it, what the heart wants, the mind justifies, and the will chooses. And so now this man is all in. He's on board. Keep the law, he thinks. That's great. He just needs a little clarification first. Look with me now at the first part of verse 18. He, the young man, said to him, Jesus, which ones? Jesus says, jump. The young man says, how high? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And now the man asks, which ones? He's asking Jesus, which commandments must I keep? And maybe you think that's a strange question. And you probably think so for two reasons. First, you think it's a strange question because you forget, as I do, how many commandments there actually are in the Pentateuch. We tend to focus on the Ten Commandments, and certainly they should be seen as the summation of everything else. But R.T. France points out that according to rabbinic calculation, everything else could be listed out into something like 613 sub-commandments, right? And so when Jesus says, keep the commandments, this man asks, which ones? And I'm guessing the second reason you'd think this is a strange question is because you don't yet realize that this man really thinks he's perfectly kept a whole bunch of them already. And now he's just assuming there's a few he's overlooked. To put his mindset in more modern times, it's as if he thinks all he needs from Jesus here is the latest software update, right? When in reality, what he really needs is a whole new operating system. And don't we often treat Jesus like this too? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Don't we also think about him more so often like an accessory in our lives rather than as the whole point? We think of him like a piece of luggage that gets to come along instead of thinking of him as the journey and the destination all rolled into one. Don't we also tend to speak to Jesus more like he's Google than a savior? Or like he's a vending machine, asking him to give us a piece of advice here or a dash of courage there? Or maybe if he really wants to be useful, instead of maybe answer a prayer once in a while, instead of remembering that we need and we have Jesus all the time. Jesus says, keep the commandments, and now the man asks, which ones? He's asking Jesus, which commandments must I keep? And so how does Jesus answer this third time? Does he do what I would do if you were being this thick-headed with me? Does he grab this man by the shoulders and shake him violently and yell, all of them, you moron, all of them. You must keep them all, and keep them all passionately, painstakingly, perfectly. No, thankfully, Jesus is nothing like me. He doesn't do that. Jesus is exceedingly patient, so that instead of beating this man over the head with the truth, Jesus again seems to offer this man another gracious opportunity for humility. And he only lists out what is known as the second table of the law, the second part of the Ten Commandments directed at love for one's neighbor. If you look over there, it would be the ones under that halfway line there. And so look with me now at Jesus' next answer in verses 18 and 19. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sort of the summation of the second table of the law. And so I think Christ's third answer is a lifeline. I think Jesus throws this great man a softball. And what I mean is that all the commandments Jesus lists here are observable. In other words, as one commentator puts it, the commands Jesus lists here are better adapted for making a scrutiny. What he's saying is that proof of keeping these commands is easier to provide in one sense because such deeds can be visible. This is visible fruit. In other words, this man can point to the fact that there are no dead bodies he can be blamed for. Right? There are no jealous husbands out seeking his life. The authorities aren't looking at him for the latest robbery. And so what I mean when I say it seems like Jesus is throwing this man a lifeline is that it seems like Jesus is giving him here the opportunity to either point to his own track record with pride as the proof of his righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees do, or he has an opportunity to peer more deeply into his heart and finally admit he's fallen far, far short. So I can't help but feeling like Jesus is hoping all it will take for this man to snap out of it and recognize the absurdity of his thinking is to be told that he's required to perfectly love his neighbor as himself. You know, you would sort of hope that would do it. That would snap somebody out of it. Jesus did not introduce the law to show the young man how to be saved, writes Warren Wiersbe, but to show him that he needed to be saved. The law is a mirror that reveals what we are. It's the reason when we made that Ten Commandments on the wall there, Larry and I made it to look like a mirror to remind you that the law reveals what we are and what we need. But the great man doesn't take the lifeline. He doesn't look closely at his reflection in the mirror. He doesn't say, as we might hope, oh my goodness, now I see. I've not even kept these commands to love my neighbor very well, have I? Much less the commands to perfectly love God. Oh, what a horror I've been to those around me. I mean, I've never killed a man, you know, but I've certainly burned with hatred for my neighbor. I've never slept around, but, you know, obviously I've had lustful thoughts for my neighbor. It's true, I've never taken someone's property, but I'm sure there have been times I've robbed my neighbor of his dignity. I've never lied in court, but, you know, it's impossible to say I've never spread harmful rumors about my neighbor. I've always showed deference to my father and my mother publicly, but I have to admit, I've dishonored them at times with ingratitude and resentment. Teacher, I see now, I'm in terrible peril. Because he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, surely he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Teacher, there's no good in me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The design of the law, says Calvin, is to bring men to self-denial. It's a mirror, the Bible says, mercifully held up so we can see our need for someone else to save us. It's a lifeline in that it's designed to put to death all hope we might have in ourselves so that we'll turn instead to place our hope and trust in the only one who can save us. But this great man doesn't take the lifeline. He hardly even glances at the mirror. He doesn't answer with discernment and humility like we'd hope. Instead, his eyes only skip like a stone across the surface of his short life. Jesus lists off 5 of the 10 commandments. And this is the bold conclusion the man comes to without hardly a pause. Look now at verse 20. The young man says to him, "All these I have kept." I think he believes it. But by thinking so, by believing that, he only shows his shallow understanding of God's law. By thinking so, he reveals that the eyes of his heart still do not see the depths of his own sin or the great heights of God's holiness. How dark must his mind have been as to the nature of God's law, writes J.C. Ryle. How low must his ideas have been as to the holiness with which God requires. But the man isn't done. All these I have kept, he says. And then he adds these haunting words. What do I still lack? Even now, with all his greatness, with all his success, with all his accomplishments, this man can't quite quench that gnawing sense that he's missed something. He's missed something and he knows it. You know, most of the time he can stay busy enough to ignore it, to ignore that feeling, to drown it out. But on days when the house gets too quiet, or at night as he lays there in bed, he suddenly feels uneasy. His conscience is troubling him. Even now as he stands here before Jesus, he can't quite put his finger on the problem. But Jesus can. And again, you know, Jesus could have said so many things here. He could have gone so many directions here. He could have pointed out, as we have, the many inward ways the man has failed to keep the five commandments he claims he's kept. He could have reminded the man of the Lord's words to the prophet Samuel that, yeah, man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The Lord looks at the heart. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't do that. Surprisingly, Jesus allows the man's claim about successfully keeping those five commandments to stand. He doesn't challenge him or go on now to list, you know, the first four commandments he's required to keep for God as well, towards God. No, instead, it's at this point Mark's gospel has these words. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And you know, it's because Jesus loves this man that he now strikes the killing blow to this man's hope in himself. He loves him that much. This man is believing a lie. And so Jesus now pulls back the curtain to expose that lie once and for all and to put that lie to death. And this is loving because love can never be separated from the truth. Or it isn't love. Love and truth are inseparable. Jesus knows all he must do now is show this man one outward failure. It's not necessary for him to argue with the man anymore about his heart. It's not necessary for Jesus to go back and repeat God's standard of perfection on every point of every command all the time. No, sometimes it's enough for God to just show us we haven't even lived up to our own standards, much less his. And what is this man's own standard of righteousness based on? It's based on nothing but a surface level proof of visible outward law keeping. And this requires Jesus to only call his bluff on one point. And so we come now to Jesus' fourth response. And Christ's fourth response is loving because he finally forces this man to face the truth of his situation. And so Jesus said to him, look now at verses 21 and 22. If you would be perfect, if you would be mature, Jesus is saying. In other words, if you want to fill up where you're lacking, right? The man says, what do I still lack? Jesus says, if you want to fill up where you're still lacking, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Instead of following Jesus, he ends up going away from Jesus. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, there are some who say that the reason Jesus gives this great man, the final challenge that he does, is to reveal to him that he hasn't even kept the first commandment, much less any others, right? Because the first commandment is about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a command not to make anything in your life more important than God. And then there are others who say that the reason Jesus gives him the final challenge that he does is to reveal to the man that what's lacking is the one commandment from the second table of the law that Jesus intentionally didn't include in his list to the man. I don't know if you noticed that. There's six commandments in the second table of the law. Jesus listed five. And what commandment did he not include? That commandment was the last commandment, the tenth one, which is about covetousness. You shall not covet. It's a command not to desire anything in the wrong way. Well, and so which one is it? Which weak point? Which commandment is the one weak point Jesus is putting his finger on in order to call this man's bluff? And I was confused by this for a while. I was going back and forth going, well, this doesn't make a lot of sense. But then I think the Apostle Paul solves this either-or problem for us very well in Colossians 3:5. Because there he says this, covetousness is idolatry. In other words, I think Jesus is referencing both the first and the tenth commandment, both the first and the last commandment with this single final challenge for the man to put his money where his mouth is. Because one thing we can covet, right? One thing we can desire in the wrong way is money or possessions, as it says in the text. And do you want to know one wrong way to desire possessions? It's when you see your possessions as more desirable than God. Because that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And it's clear by this man's reaction, by this man's own standard of righteousness, by this man's own outward, surface-level response to what Jesus says, that he's guilty of both these things. He's committed the covetousness that is idolatry. He's desired his possessions more than God, and he's proved it to himself and to the eyes of men who are watching by walking away from Jesus. Jesus has said to him, in effect, if all you think that matters is a surface-level righteousness that man can see, I'll give you one last chance to prove your righteousness in the visible way you prefer. And so if you want to fill up where you're lacking, go and do this surface-level act that men will see. Go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But what happens? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What has Jesus proved to this man? What truth has Jesus forced him to face in love? This truth, that from the first commandment to the last, from beginning to end, he has failed to do what could earn him eternal life. And he sees it now. There's no doubt that he sees it. There's no doubt about that. But you know, the most tragic thing about this story, the most tragic thing is that seeing the truth, this man still refuses to seek mercy. The most tragic thing about this story is that in the end, what makes this man sorrowful is not the sight of his sin, but what it might cost him to be free from it. What grieves him is not the sight of his sin, but the thought of losing his wealth. In the end, as much as he says he wants eternal life, and I'm sure he really wants it, but as much as he says he wants eternal life, still, his actions prove that what he wants even more are great possessions. Look now at verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus really means what he's saying here. Okay? I want to prove it to you. He really means what he's saying here. We can tell that in a couple ways. First, we can tell because he begins with that particular word that we use at the end of our prayers, but that Jesus uniquely uses for emphasis at the beginning of statements that he knows people will find especially uncomfortable to hear. And that word is the word amen, here translated truly. It's a word meant to communicate reliability, certainty. That's one way we can tell Jesus really means what he says here. And the fact that Jesus is the one saying it is supposed to imply ultimate credibility, right? Jesus says, certainly, this is true, right? Certainly. So that's one way we can tell Jesus really means what he says here. Another reason we know he means what he says here is because he repeats it. You know, and he does this because to repeat a word or to repeat a statement in a slightly different way was a technique of Jewish writers to give extra emphasis to their words, to their statements. And so, you know, what do? When we want to add extra emphasis to our statements or our words, well, we might use italics to do this, or we might put words in all caps for emphasis. And if we're speaking, you know, we might say something louder or with more force. But the Jewish writers and speakers like to use repetition to make their point. So that the short of it is, Jesus really means it. He really means it when he says that it's not just difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, to gain eternal life. It's impossible. It's impossible. How impossible? Well, let's put it this way. It is easier, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been around in churches long enough, I'm sure you've heard, like I have, some really wild and wacky ways these words have been twisted to unsay what Jesus has clearly said. I remember hearing, for instance, that one explanation was that this wasn't a reference to a literal eye of a literal needle. Instead, it was a reference to a city gate known as the eye of the needle because it was so small. I mean, it was a real gate, but it was so small that the rider of a camel would have to dismount and also unload all his possessions from the back of the camel in order to then go through the gate. Another famous way to try and make the impossible possible has been to speculate that someone put the wrong word here. That has to have been what happened. Someone put the wrong word in the text, that the word camel was really supposed to be the very similar word in Greek for cable or rope. And so really, you see, Jesus was just saying that a rich person getting into heaven was very, very difficult. As difficult as putting a rope through the eye of a needle. But these desperate attempts to get around the clear words of Jesus are easily swept away. First, I mean, really, who in their right mind really thinks it's any less impossible to fit a rope through the eye of a needle than a camel? You know, their needles weren't any bigger than ours, not a whole lot bigger. Secondly, why would the disciples overreact with such abundant horror and shock to the suggestion that it was only a hard thing to do, you know, only as inconvenient as first unloading a camel? Look with me now at their reaction to Jesus' words in verse 25, a reaction that seems to be overblown if the case is that this is just talking about a camel fitting through a city gate. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Seems like an overreaction. And finally, all attempts to make Jesus say something else here are easily swept away because Jesus himself clarifies his meaning by repeating it a third time. Look now at verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is hard. With man this is really, really difficult, like fitting a rope through the eye of a needle. With man, this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible." No, the disciples don't miss what Jesus is saying. And they react with such shock because, as one source points out, in their culture, wealth was considered evidence of God's approval. If you were rich, it's because you were doing something right. I mean, they thought about Abraham and they thought about Job. You know, if you were rich, God's favor was on you. And so to hear now that even for the best of us, salvation is impossible, this brings them to the point of despair. If not the rich, they wonder, then who? Who then can be saved? If not the best of us, then who? Now let me ask you a question. Is Jesus just picking on the rich here? Because on the one hand, we do need to deal honestly with and be reminded of what Jesus says about the unique dangers of wealth elsewhere in the New Testament. We do need to pay attention to that. And what Jesus says elsewhere is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's true. What Jesus says elsewhere is that man cannot serve both God and money. That's true. No one can serve two masters. And if money has become more desirable than God to you, it is your master. Don't be deceived. It's an idol. Likewise, wealth is presented in the parable of the soils as uniquely dangerous because it can grow up in our lives alongside the truth of the gospel and slowly choke out our desire for the things of God. Lots of warnings. But again, is Jesus just picking on the rich? Is it only rich people who can't be saved on their own? No. For the rich and for everyone else, before you can gain eternal life, you must be brought with this rich man and you must be brought with these disciples alike to the point of despair. You must lose all hope in yourself. You must ask Jesus, along with these men, who then can be saved? And in response, Jesus will give you the hope you're looking for. Because Christ's fifth answer is liberating. It's liberating because having finally removed all hope in ourselves from the picture, he can finally point us clearly now to the only hope that remains. With man, this is impossible, Jesus says. But with God, all things are possible. And so here I think Jesus has pointed out this man's particular form of idolatry because it serves as a vivid case study or object lesson to make the bigger point, the point that everyone has impossible obstacles that get in the way of coming to Jesus apart from God's gracious intervention. It's impossible for all of us. With man, this is impossible, Jesus says. And this, that word this, doesn't just refer to a person with the love of money being saved. No, everyone has a sin problem. And no matter which way sin is uniquely working its way out in a person's life, it makes it impossible for him or her to be saved on their own strength. And so for the rich and for everyone else, before you can gain eternal life, you must lose all hope in yourself. That's just kind of how it goes. In other words, stop asking what you can do. You can do nothing. With man, salvation is impossible. Instead, then, ask God to have mercy on you and to do what only he can do. Because with God, all things are possible. With God, all kinds of people are savable. With God, no sin is unforgivable. And so first, ask God to have mercy on you. Because when you ask God for mercy, he always gives it. He never turns away the one who comes to him for help. Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, the one who asks him for mercy will always go home what? Justified. You know what that word means? If we want to keep it simple, that word means good enough for God. That word means you're seen as legally good enough for God. You're reckoned legally perfect and mature in the eyes of God. Nothing lacking. Nothing lacking. Because when you turn to him in trust, asking him for mercy, you're given the goodness and obedience of another man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then ask God to do what only he can do. Ask God for mercy, and then ask God to do what only he can do. And what can he alone do? Well, only God can be perfect. And so God would have to become a man if a man were ever to earn his way to eternal life by keeping the law. And what does he do? He gives up everything. God leaves behind his riches and his glory, and he comes as a man. He makes himself poor so that you might become rich and so that you might be made his treasure in heaven. What does he do? He lives the perfect life of obedience to the law and applies it to your life. And then he dies the death of the lawbreaker in your place so that your sins can be applied to his life. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Friends, you need to know that eventually, because Jesus looks at you and loves you, he is going to force you to face whatever thing is holding you back from following him. Yes, Jesus is the one who pays the ultimate cost to free you from your sin and purchase forgiveness with the Father. And so in that sense, yes, salvation is free. But in love, I ask you to face the truth today squarely with the rich man from our story. And it's this truth, face it squarely. There's still going to be a cost for you. And you need to count that cost and either decide with the rich man that it's not worth it or decide that it is. And for everyone, that cost is going to look similar in some ways and, you know, unique in others, for other people. For everyone who looks to God for salvation, for instance, there's going to be a cost of experiencing ridicule and scorn from those around you to varying degrees. It's not going to be the same for everyone. The truth is, some of us, when we put our trust in Christ, when we tell people we're Christians, some won't hardly care what you believe in, while others will make life very hard for you. And so for some, following Jesus will bring on only the treatment of polite scorn in public, while for others, following Jesus may mean public shaming. It may mean less opportunities in the marketplace, and it may even mean loss of friendships or employments. It's good to remind ourselves that there are still places in the world where following Jesus may also mean the loss of your life. There will be a cost. There will be a cost. But there are also those who face costs that are maybe more unique, if not more daunting. For these, following Jesus will mean putting to death, whole categories of desires and practices and habits and lifestyles and identities that are dear to them, but don't line up with the commandments of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth, includes a whole list of such things that were given up to follow Jesus. Do not be deceived, he writes there. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says. And you might object and say, but Pastor, none of those people were asked to give those things up first before they could follow Jesus. And I would agree with you that they weren't required to promise they'd never sin in those ways ever again before being allowed to follow Jesus. No, they came as they were, right? Full of sin, full of problems, full of habits, hurts, hang-ups. They came to Jesus as they were, and they simply trusted him. They asked God for mercy and forgiveness, and he gave it. He gave it. But they were still required to give those things up. And such were some of you, Paul says. Because the cost of discipleship is always the cost of putting to death what competes with God in our lives and holds us back from following him. And sometimes this will feel impossible for us to do, to put to death the things that we love, the sins that we love. There will be days where you will find yourself asking, who then can be saved? I can't do this, God. Who then can be saved? And on those days, may these words of Jesus fill you again with this liberating hope, this hope that takes the burden off your shoulders and places the responsibility for your salvation and for your sanctification squarely on the shoulders of God. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God is faithful, friends. He will do it. He will do it. Let's pray.